That is just such a blessing to see, and it's so wonderful to see the faithfulness and the endurance and the commitment and loyalty of so many, and especially as one who had to sit down fairly early, it is just so plain how much we all are standing on the shoulders of faithful saints who have gone before and benefiting from the grace that God has poured out on folks maybe that we won't ever know until heaven, definitely that we won't ever know until heaven. And what a day that will be. But I keep getting reminded of the verse that says, you know, that you have reaped what you have not sown. And that's more true for me than it is for these two guys and for some of you, for Ron Broom. But we really are standing in the labor of other faithful men and women, and that's something to thank God for. So I thought we would do that. I thought we would start just by a bit of an extended time of prayer together. I think all three of us will pray for a couple minutes, thanking God for his faithfulness over 70 years in this church. Why don't you start, Phil, and I'll end.
Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the legacy of this church, 70 years. It sounds long in one way, and in another way, we remember that Scripture tells us the longest lifespan we can really hope for is about 80 years, and this life is a vapor. So it's a short time from your perspective, but from a human perspective and from the perspective of a church that stays faithful, we have to thank you for the extraordinary grace you've shown to this church. Thank you for John MacArthur in particular and his long ministry here, 56 years of faithful teaching from the Word of God. And that, more than anything else, is what has kept this church on track. And we pray, Lord, that that would continue for at least another 70 years. We know how rare that is, even in church history, and yet we know that it does happen. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to be gracious to this church and let its testimony endure for many more decades. And may the church always preach Christ. We pray that he be lifted up and glorified. We pray in his name.
Good and gracious God, we do come before you this morning with thankful hearts, just overflowing with joy, even just thinking about the long heritage that you have allowed this church to enjoy. Lord, that your hand of blessing has been upon it for so many years. God, that we have been the beneficiaries of Pastor John and so many pastors over the year of their faithful study of your word, the faithful proclamation of it. Lord, many of us have really grown up here. We've married, we've had children, we've been able just to see generations of faithful men and women who are blessed because of this church. God, we see this as family. And Lord, we thank you for that. You're such a good and gracious God. You are the one who brings, we know every good thing comes from you. And Lord, this is definitely one of those good things. Father, I pray that this would not be some kind of an end, but that, Lord, this would just be another beginning of another 70 years of faithfulness. Lord, that each of us would just be committed, Father, to the local church, be committed to this body of believers, be committed to the faithful teaching of the Word of God. Lord, help us not only corporately, but personally to be able to be doers of the word and not merely hearers as we're encouraged each and every week. But Lord, we thank you for the body of Christ. We thank you for the way each of us has been gifted with spiritual gifts, Lord, that we are part of a body and that each of us has a role to play. Father, help us never to think it's just the pastors, but it's each of us that makes up this church. And Lord, for that, we thank you so much. And Lord, I just pray that it would be for the mutual service of one another, for the mutual maturity of all of us. And God, again, that this would just remain faithful, this church would remain faithful for years and years to come, that it would be a light set on a hill in this dark world. People often ask, how do you stay in California? But Lord, I just thank you for this light that you have placed on this hill. And God, that we can be a shining testimony of the difference that it makes to know you, to love you, to be chosen by you. And God, we just pray that we would be men and women who walk worthy in a manner worthy of that high calling. Lord, we just thank you for all these things in your name. Amen.
Great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. Father, you have lavished so many good gifts upon us. Your grace is eternal. It is from everlasting to everlasting. Before we were, before we were a thought in anyone's mind, we were in your mind as you set your love upon your people from before the foundation of the world and predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, that you would magnify the glory of your grace in saving not just undeserving, but hell-deserving sinners, those running away from you and spitting, as it were, in your face. You pursued us. You granted us the gift of the new birth. You granted us the gifts of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You united us to him, the loveliest one there is, and you have filled us with your Holy Spirit. You have caused him to dwell in our hearts permanently through faith. You've given us spiritual gifts that we, by which we may serve you and your people. You've joined us to this body, the church, the universal body of Christ, and then you've given us a local church whereby that universal body finds its expression in Grace Community Church. For however many years we saw people sit down after five or less, quite a few. Lord, we give you thanks for those precious people who have found their way to our dear church and who are now making it what it is. And then we saw folks all the way up to 65 plus years, and we just thank you so much for the legacy of faithfulness. We think upon churches we may have been a part of in the past, and we feel the gratitude that we have for them. We remember those who spoke the word of God to us in every occasion. And yet, we know, so many of us know what it's like to go to church sort of fearing the worst for the morning, wondering what we might hear from the pulpit or what kind of theatrics might take place that truly dishonor your name. And yet, here we come to Grace Church, which for so many decades has been built upon the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the faithful exposition of his word so that he is heard, and so that there is no comedy, theatrics, clown show, but that there is a solemn and sober offering of worship to the King of all kings. Oh, our hearts are filled with joy, for certain. We're not stoic and unmoved, but we are in the presence of the holy God, full of a weight and a gravity that we love to know and be in the presence of. And I just thank you that as we come each week, there is that heavy, lovely, glorious atmosphere that reminds us that we are in the presence of a holy God. And yet that joy that comes from knowing that holy God has clothed us with the righteousness of our Savior, has washed away our sins in his blood, has united us to him, and now accepts us in him, adopts us into his own family, your own family, so that we are not only forgiven, but we are welcomed to fellowship at your table. Lord, we pray that we could really say to you, what shall we render to Yahweh for all of his benefits toward us? We shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of Yahweh. Weak and needy as we are, the best way that we can thank you for all of your glorious gifts to us is to hold up our empty cup even still further and say, more, Lord, please. We have tasted your grace and your kindness. And the best way we know how to say thank you is just to say more. We love it so much, we want more. And so would you give more grace? Would you strengthen more hearts? Would you give more sanctification and Christ-likeness? Would you give more sacrificial service to the body? Would you give more faithful preaching and the oversight by faithful elders over their congregation, our congregation? Would you give us men of character and integrity, of conviction and strong-heartedness? Would you give us an unwavering resolve to protect the glory of Christ in this place? And so that indeed, as has been prayed, 70 years from now, and as many years as will be until the Lord comes for his church, I pray that you would make this place a place of faithfulness, a place where Christ is always exalted and preached and treasured in the hearts of the people who were here, so that you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may receive the worship that you are worthy of. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, I thought we would spend some time just reflecting on the Lord's goodness, not only sharing some great memories of Grace Church. Paul and Phil have been here quite a bit longer than I have. I've been here for 17 years. Many of you know Jan and I came in 2009 to come to seminary. I think a lot of you know that Phil came in, is it 1983, to come to work for Grace to You. And Paul, I forget what year, maybe 89. Maybe you could tell us a little bit more about that since they're less maybe familiar with that. And then some reflections about wonderful memories of Grace, maybe some thoughts about what makes and has made Grace Church great, not without sin, not without many imperfections, but I think it's proper to say great. And then maybe just some thoughts about how we can continue that legacy of faithfulness. So sort of three parts, starting with memories.
Yeah, I mean, you talk about what has made Grace Church great. There's no way to say anything other than John MacArthur's preaching has been number one. That is what has extended the testimony of this church around the world. And I think everybody's familiar with that. You know that. So I want to talk about one other thing that I think actually it has been part of the backbone of this church over the years, and it is the involvement of lay people in ministry. There's that famous article, and I think there's a little picture of it in the bulletin today, that Moody Monthly published in 1972, and it was called The Church with, was it 900 ministers. So the church had 900 people at that time, which was pretty remarkable. It's a large church. You read that whole article, and it barely mentions John MacArthur. He'd only been here since 1969. That was 1972. I can't do the math in my head, but I think that's 3 years, right? So he wasn't in any way a celebrity or well-known at the time. The article didn't mention him until well into it towards the very end, and I think they quoted him on something. But that's always been the case at Grace. And in fact, John used to say in the early Shepherd's Conferences, he talked about what he felt made Grace Church what it is. And he talked about the fact that all the leadership, he said this at the time because it was true then, it's not now, but he said all the leadership in our church, all of our staff members were church members who started as lay people and they worked in some ministry until their ministry became bigger than their vocation in the secular world. And so they left their jobs and came to a Grace Church. One great example was Fred Barshaw, who was an important person, I think, in California education. And yet he had a ministry here, and he left his job in education and spent the rest of his career on staff at Grace Church. And that's the way it was. You didn't get hired to work at Grace Church from outside until about 1981 or 82. I think the first person of any significance that was hired who wasn't already a member of Grace Church was Clayton Erb. That was a good hire. And then the second one was Dick Mayhew. And I think Dick was hired about a year before I came. And so I was about the third. There may have been one or two other minor people like that. But in order to come here from Moody Press, where I worked, I had to come and meet with the elders and get their approval. I had to give my testimony. And I remember the night that I had flown out from Chicago. Well, I should back up. It was on January 25th of that year that John said to me, you know, you should quit your job and come to work for me. And I said, okay. And he said, well, you need to pray about this and talk it over with your wife. And I said, no, I've done it already. And so he literally called Patricia that night and told her to have the chairman of the board of elders, I think it was John Bates at the time, have him put me on the agenda for the February board meeting. So just a few days later, literally, I flew from Chicago to California and met with the elders on a Thursday night. They were meeting where they meet now in the upstairs, what is it, the 30, I forget the name of the room. It's the upstairs over here. And so I gave my testimony and I saw the agenda. There wasn't really anything controversial on it. They dismissed me, had the elders only session. I'm on Chicago time. So John told me, I was staying at his house, by the way, sleeping overnight in Mark MacArthur's bedroom. He was away for something. And John said, well, I'll come and get you when the meeting's over. You just go wait in the fireside room, which the fireside room used to be over here by the fireplace. And there was a couch in there, and I sat on it. And the next thing I knew, John was waking me up. I'd fallen asleep on the couch there. And I said, what time is it? He says, 3:30. And I thought, now I was the only thing on the agenda that night that could have possibly been the least bit controversial. So I suspect, and have always suspected, but nobody's ever told me what happened after I left the meeting that night. But I suspect the elders had a lengthy discussion about how many people John was beginning to hire from outside. And yet they went ahead and agreed to hire me. And that's how I got started here at Grace Church. And for years, I remember thinking how unusual it was for me, an outsider, to be on staff. I think it was probably not until the late 1990s that I kind of woke up and realized, hey, I'm not an outsider anymore. I've been here longer than longer than a lot of people. But that was the thing about Grace Church that was unique. And somebody saw that and wrote an article about it as early as 1972. And it is that so many people at Grace Church are involved in ministry. I wish it were more than it is even now, to be honest with you, because as Grace Church has grown, it's gotten easy to be a spectator and just, you know, sit in the chairs and not really be involved in any ministry. But if you want to keep the glory of Grace Church alive, get involved in ministry.
Yeah. Amen. They were thinking, when we first started talking about what we would do for 70th anniversary, they started talking about a conference that was called the Church of 7,000 Ministers, right? Because we want, that's about how many people are here on a Sunday morning, that is 7,000. We have about 5,400 members. And the idea was, yeah, that was one of the things that made Grace Church great, was that it wasn't just faithful preaching, which I want to talk more about, but it was a congregation that heard that faithful preaching, which was oriented toward searching application, and then they applied it. They thought that their responsibility, once they heard the Word of God, was not to say, wow, that was a really good sermon. Okay, what do you want to do for lunch, right? But wow, that was the Word of God from heaven that is binding on my conscience. I'm not doing or feeling or thinking or saying what that word says. I must, by the grace of God, change. And, you know, and that resulted in a warm-hearted group of people who just wanted to meet one another's needs because the grace of God had gladdened their hearts. And again, we stand on their shoulders, and that is something that we should imitate. As Phil says, as we get bigger, it is easier to just sort of sit and soak. But we do need to sit, and we do need to soak. We need to really drink in the blessings of the truth of God. But then having soaked, we need to serve, right? We need to pour out what has been poured into us. And really that pouring out is the way that God designs for us to be fulfilled. It's not as we just receive the blessings. It's that we receive them and that's wonderful, but it's really as we pour forth those blessings to others that we taste the blessings as richly as they're meant to be tasted. And so that's something that, I think we'll also come back to in encouraging all of you to find your place of service at Grace. I probably shouldn't have mentioned all three questions at the beginning because we're going to answer all three all the time. But the latter piece, how do we carry on the legacy? Let's come back to that. But Paul, how did you get here? And what fond memories do you have of, what is it, 40 years almost?
Yeah, 37 years. Yeah, coming up this fall, it'll be 37. Much different from Phil's way, but yet impacted in a very similar way, even talking about everyone ministering. When I first came out, I'd moved from the Midwest, 22 years old. I had grown up in a Baptist church, very Arminian, very surfacey level, not heretical, I would say, but just hadn't learned a whole lot. However, I came out really spiritually proud, thinking I knew a lot about the Bible, having grown up in the church, going all the time. I went to a Catholic university, and even there, I really got spiritually proud because my Catholic friends knew nothing about the Bible and were never encouraged to read their Bible. So when I came out here, I really did. I thought I was quite a godly, spiritual young man. And I started to look for a church. I knew I needed to be part of a church. And I had two friends from back home that were out here, and one of them would occasionally come here to Grace Church. And so I had been looking at all these little churches around, having no idea. I did not know who John MacArthur was. I knew nothing about Grace to You. I knew nothing about Grace Church. This gal said, well, why don't you come with me this Sunday to Grace Church? And so I got here, and I just thought, it was in the summer, so John was not teaching. I know it was Dick Mayhew, one of the two Sundays that I was here, because I came out, and I just thought, this is like a TV evangelist church. I thought, you know, there's more people on campus here at Grace Church than in my entire hometown. And I thought, this is nuts. This is crazy. And I just thought, this is not for me. And so I searched again the next few weeks. And my friend said again about a month later, hey, I'm going back to church. You want to go with me? So I went again. And this time they had a sign up for a men's basketball league that was going to be starting up in the fall on Saturday mornings here in this gym. And I thought, well, that'd be a good way to meet some guys and maybe get involved. And so I did. And just by God's providence, I got onto a team that was being led by Scott Artavanis. Scott was just becoming the college pastor, and then there were several other guys on the team, obviously, that Scott knew as well, too, that were part of the college department. And so for the next, like, 10 Saturdays, if you know Scott, high energy, you know, you need to be involved, you need to be here at Bible study and all this. And so it was through that I did. I started to attend a Friday night Bible study here on campus with the college department. And I started to get around these guys my age or maybe a year or two older than me. And I thought, wow, I have been in the church for 22 years. I thought I knew so much about the Bible. And yet I got around these guys that had only been saved for a couple of years that I couldn't believe how much they knew. And so they started inviting me to their house, and we started to have Bible studies, and I was starting to get discipled, even though I had no idea what discipleship was. That was not a term I grew up with in my 22 years in the Baptist church. No one encouraged each other to get together and study the Bible or challenged you or held you accountable. And it was really one of those things where I didn't even like going over to this one guy's house because I knew he was going to ask me tough questions. But yet, I know it was the Spirit of God. Just every time I'd keep going and I'd say yes and we'd keep going over and just got involved. And so it was really through that. And then now sitting under John's teaching, again, not really knowing who John was or what this expository preaching was, not knowing Scott Artavanis, you know, prior to this, but sitting underneath their teaching and then being discipled by these men, I mean, my faith just grew by leaps and bounds over just a year or two sitting under all of that. It was like, it was just all new to me. I jokingly say, like, I never knew election was even a, you know, spiritual term. I thought it only had to do with politics, right? I had no idea. I didn't know anything about this. And so it was just through that, and really kind of going back to your guys' point, yes, John was instrumental in all of that because now I'm sitting under his teaching. Scott was instrumental to that because I was sitting under his teaching. But it was just lay guys who were taking the time to meet with me, to disciple me, just to encourage me along my spiritual walk that really made the difference. And so as much as, you know, we've appreciated that, it's just been lay guys along the way that have really poured into my life and just brought me up through this. I met my wife here. Our kids have all gone to church here. Now our grandkids are going here. And so it's just become our spiritual family. We can't imagine being anywhere else. We can't imagine not serving here. I guess, again, just because of that legacy that I benefited from, we want to be able to pour into, you know, the next generation and people that are here too, because we just saw, you know, how vastly important that was to us.
And you do that. I mean, I think that it's appropriate, you know, on a day like today, to recognize that, how much, I mean, certainly for me, again, I've only been here 17 years and I've only been in Grace Life for 14, but in those 14, I can't think of Grace Life. I mean, certainly not apart from Phil Johnson, but you know, that almost goes without saying, but I can't think of it apart from Paul Ackerman and Mai. I can't think of it apart from Ron and Lisa Meduno, who do so much administrative work that makes all of these things run. I can't think of it apart from Pete and Jeannie Bowden. You know, Pete does so much ministry, the shepherding of the study, so involved in local outreach, and then where there are counseling issues, you know, he just gives his heart and soul. I mean, I could keep going over. I just looked over. I see Carlos Ordonez, who serves alongside Pete. Same exact thing. You know, he's got a full-time job. Sheldon works with me, you know, as a staff member of the church, you know, and yet I don't know of anybody who works harder than he does and gives, you know, more of his life to the people of God. So many, I mean, I can just keep going. I see Ryan Thule because he's super tall, even when he sits down. And, you know, the way that he's served our church in these last several years, especially with, you know, basically overseeing Grace education and all of the opportunities to serve. And I mean, I see Laurel Martin and Barbara Harris back there who sit up, you know, at the 55-year mark, and just knowing their commitment, their generosity, their love for the church. I could sit here and run through the Grace Life directory and just name everyone who serves so faithfully. I mean, John Mark's back there at the soundboard so many years. Warren Pearson was back there. Just he was a fixture. It was like he was like molded or welded to the soundboard, because you, for so many years, you came back and there he was making sure the mics were where they needed to be. And boy, I love you guys. I love you so much for what an example you have been to me, and how much it just delights a pastor's heart to have a congregation that is really ready to do whatever they can because Christ has made them glad. I will say one memory that I had, when I first got to Grace Church, I served in membership first as a volunteer and then as an intern under Tom Patton, who led membership back then. And I remember it was always Edie, who's still with us, Edie Ikeda, and Rosie Smead, and Maxine Whaley. Maxine is still with us at 107, but she's not with us. She's somewhere at home resting, I suppose. But I mean, so 17, if she was 107, she's 107 now. 17 years ago, she was 90. And Rosie was probably 83, 4, 5. And I won't say, I don't know how old Edie was, but she's been so gracious to do this for so many years, where those three ladies had more energy than many 35-year-old men that I've seen and worked with. And every single time there was a membership class, they were always there, up and down stairs, going to the rooms with the refreshments, making sure all the table. We used to do the membership meetings for 4 hours on a Sunday instead of three Sundays for an hour or hour and a half or whatever it is. And they just would give their time every single Sunday afternoon. And I always remember Abara Ajula, who is a master seminary grad from Ethiopia, who's back in Ethiopia now. And when he was becoming a member, not long after I had been serving there, he, you know, in the broken English, just sort of looked at the ladies, you know, especially Rosie and Maxine, who were quite a bit older. And he, in an unpolished way, just goes, "Look at this. Look at them serving. They are so old, and yet they keep serving." And it was, you know, and it was so great because, again, we're so used to this idea of 20% of the people do 80% of the work, and the legacy of the Saints of Grace Church is that's really not so, and we stand on that. So I love that memory of Abara rejoicing.
Yeah, let me say one other thing about what has made Grace Church what it is. And this is something most of you, I think, as lay people, probably don't give any thought to at all, but it's important. And that is the underlying philosophy of ministry here, which goes against everything that is currently popular in the evangelical world. And you think about it, where we're located, what are we, 10 miles north of Hollywood? In Southern California, probably the most pagan part of our country, if you exclude New York City and New Jersey. And yet the church has flourished here, and it's a very simple reason. And in fact, John MacArthur himself chose the slogan for his 50th anniversary that really sums it up. It's the work of the Word, that what is central here, what's always been central, is the Word of God. And most of the church growth gurus would tell you, you can't build a church on preaching. You have to have programs and, you know, nonsense and smoke machines and light shows. And that's why most large churches in America are exactly like that. It's a big entertainment center. Grace Church has always made the preaching of the Word central and done that against the pressure and, contemporary wisdom of the wisdom which is foolishness of the evangelical movement at the time, and John stood firm on that, and it that has always kept Grace Church strong and healthy. There was a time when John used to talk about when Peter Wagner, who ran the Fuller Seminary's, what was it called, the Institute of Church Growth or something like that. They studied church growth. And they had all this advice to give to pastors on how to make your church grow. And they would visit the large churches in the area. And they visited Grace Church once or twice. And Peter Wagner would analyze what's going on and talk. They stopped coming to Grace. And John asked him, why are you not coming here anymore? And his answer was, well, it doesn't fit our paradigm. What you're doing doesn't fit what we're telling pastors they should do. And it was about that time, I think, that John decided to start the Shepherd's Conference in order to tell other pastors, this is what we do. If you really want a strong church, you have to build it on the Word of God. You can't build it on programs and entertainment.
Yeah. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones said once, you know, to somebody who was talking about the ecumenical movement, hey, we just need to be bigger, is you seem to think that if we can gather enough dead bodies, they'll come alive. Right? As if church ministry was, let's build a big church and then just hope what? That people get saved? You know, big churches are not very difficult to build. You see these goat farms that spring up all over, especially Southern California and anywhere, where it is just this idea of we're going to say and do whatever we need to do to sort of tickle the ears of people so that they come, and then we'll have a lot of fun. People will think, hey, there's a lot of people who go there, so I just want to go there because there's a lot of people, and we'll tell them all these pleasant, very pleasant truths, and we'll probably make a lot of money, and, you know, God will think much of us for that. He'll think much of us for building it. Look what we built, Lord, right? Boy, one of the best things, we were just at the missions conference all week up in Northern California. One of our missionaries preached a message out of Ezekiel 16, where God is rebuking the nation of Israel, where he says, I have made you beautiful, right? I took you from your squirming in your blood. Your navel cord wasn't cut. You were just this loathsome thing. Nobody wanted you. I took you. I washed you off. I brought you into a land. I joined you to myself. I clothed you with all these fine clothes. And then he says in Ezekiel 16, 15, but you trusted in your beauty. And that was the nation's downfall. I made you beautiful with my grace and good gifts, and you trusted in that grace and in that gift, in those gifts, as if they were yours. And for this reason, there is, you know, with the nation, great judgment. And that's what happens: is churches they kind of get high on their own stuff. They look, hey, look at what we've built. Look at what we've done. Look at how God is blessing us. We must be great. You should learn from us about how to grow big churches. What I love about this place, it's big, but it's not big because of that. And any of that, it's big because hungry souls came to hear what the Word of God has to say. Think about it. 55 to 60 minutes of exposition every single week, twice in a row, right? One here, one in the main service, and then on Sunday evenings. And for many years, it was also on Wednesday nights. And it was just the Word after the Word after the Word. This is what the Bible says. This is how you're supposed to, you know, apply it. And the Lord just was gracious to bring his people, his sheep, hear his voice. That's we don't care if we're big. We certainly don't trust in our own bigness or the blessings, the many blessings that we have here. Not to us, but to the Lord be the glory. And that's one of the great legacies of Grace Church.
And maybe dovetailing off that a little bit, I mean, even from a family perspective, it wasn't just from Pastor John or, in my case, Scott Artavanis, but we saw it throughout even the children's ministry, right? And I remember one of my favorite stories here. You know, we were part of Awana for many years. Our kids were doing it. We were helping out. And we had a commander that was here for many years, Steve Allen. I believe his name was Steve. But Commander Allen is all I ever called him, so... But we were living out in Thousand Oaks, and we thought, well, maybe we'll do Awana closer by our house. Maybe our kids will, you know, get some Christian friends closer to us instead of being so far away. So one year we went to another church out our way that was doing Awana. And so I was helping lead one of the boys groups or whatever. And one night the people were up front trying to teach, and the kids were just out of control, not listening, and I'm trying my best to wrangle our guys. And afterwards, I said to the guy that had been teaching, I said, I am so sorry that my kids were so out of control and not really listening tonight. I'm trying my best. And he said, oh, Paul, and these were like, what, I think first, second, third graders or something like that. And he said, no, he said, don't worry about it. He said, you know, statistics show, psychologists show that if you don't change the stimulus every 30 seconds, you can't expect kids to listen.
Squirrel.
Yeah. And so I said to him, I said, okay, then I take back my apology. I'm not sorry they weren't listening. Because I thought, you know, not that we do everything perfect at Grace, but I was thinking back and I thought, wow, you know, not only are we asking our adults to sit 45 to 50 to 60 minutes in a sermon, but we're asking our kids to do that too. And so I came back and I said, hey, I think we're coming back to Awana. And I talked to the commander and he said, Paul, look, he said, when we do that 30 to 45 minutes, you know, lesson on Wednesday nights before we go do game time and all of that stuff, he goes, I know most of these kids do not know the Lord. I know most of these kids aren't even listening. He said, I know a lot of them are probably sleeping for that 30 or 45 minutes. But he said, our motive for doing that and our reason for doing that is because, he said, we're trying to prepare kids to be able to sit and listen to Pastor John's 50 to 60 minute lesson. And I thought, wow, that was very countercultural, right? Like, we went from one church that says every 30 seconds the stimulus has to change to a guy saying, no, we want our kids to learn how to sit through a 50 to 60 minute expository preaching because we know ultimately that's how, you know, they're going to grow and mature. And this is the standard that we've set. And so we thought, wow, this is the place for us. This is where we want our family to be. This is how we want to be training our children. And that was all a trickle down from Pastor John and what he was teaching all of us.
Yeah. It's the anti-pragmatic mindset.
Indeed. That was actually one of our very first impressions of Grace Church, had to do with the vast organization and care with which children are taught in the children's ministry. When Darlene and I came as visitors the first time to Grace Church, it was 1981. And I think, Jeremiah, what would you have been like? 2 years old at the time, right?
Three.
And so we're coming from a church where the nursery had every child from birth up through age 5 or 6, and the older kids would play with blocks on the floor, and the little kids would be in cribs, and there was no effort to teach them anything. You know, we came here, we had children in arms, you know, and Darlene said, and we were kind of late because we were coming up from down near Disneyland, where we were staying with relatives. And I'd never been to Grace Church, didn't know what the campus layout was or whatever. She says, what are we going to do with the kids? I said, it doesn't matter. We'll go in the foyer, because every church has a foyer, right?
Right.
And find out where the nursery is or whatever, thinking the nursery, right? So we came where the crosswalk is into those doors right there, and you're in the auditorium. And Jubilant Sykes sang that more. It was a great day. It was an absolutely great day. But we sat in the back holding these two kids, and a very kind usher came over and said, can I show you the nursery? And so he took Darlene out, and she comes back, and she says, Phil, you won't believe it. She says, there's like 4 levels of nursery between our two kids. It's like they've got it broken down for every 6 months. And so we were really impressed with that. And when we came to Grace Church, as members, by then Jeremiah was 4, I think, and so we're looking forward to the fact that he's going to go in a classroom and learn. He'd never actually been taught anything in Sunday school, so I picked him up after Sunday school out here, and he had this little paper that he colored, and I said, so what did you learn today? And he said, we talked about John the Baptist, and I was... That's great. Some of you heard me tell this story. I said, so tell me the story. He says, well, Jesus came to John to be baptized. And John said, I'm not going to let you baptize me. And he says, I should be baptizing you. And Jesus says, no, do it anyway. So he baptized him, and Jeremiah, his voice gets low. He says, and then a very strange thing happened. And I said, what? And he said, this big duck came down. And I looked at his paper, and he'd put a duck bill on the dove, you know. That's what he heard. So I was in the process of congratulating myself for how well he listened, because he had all these details from the story, but he missed the dove a little bit. So.
Yeah.
And then the week we started here was Shepherd's Conference, and... on the Wednesday evening, that's the first night of the Shepherd's Conference. In those days, it was a much smaller conference, 350 pastors. And on Wednesday night, they did baptisms. And so I took Jeremiah, and we sat like on the third row. We're sitting very close. And the baptism started, and I thought, oh, I should have told him something about this ahead of time, because as soon as the lights went down and the lights shine on the baptistry, and so there's the reflection from the water all around, and he goes, hey, Dad, we're underwater. And so I'm shushing him, you know, like, I'll explain all of this later. And so he gets enthralled in the testimony, as I do, and John baptizes the first person, and Jeremiah very loudly goes, ha! That's silly. And I'm like, shh, shh, I'll explain this later. He says, well, Dad, he put that guy under the water.
And you're next if you don't be quiet.
I thought you were grown in his theological understanding since then.
I thought you were going to say when the lights came down or the lights went down and it shone forward, he was looking for the ducks to come.
Yeah. I think that you know, illustrates something that is, I want you guys to recognize how, fragile that really is. How, of course, we can't sit there and do 55-minute exposition for the three-year-olds, right? I mean, there's always age-appropriate instruction, and you know, we're not drill sergeants, you know, whipping our three-year-olds into this seminary classroom. But how easy it is to say, well, the three-year-olds, the four-year-olds, they can't sit still for that. So let's, you know, turn on the TV or whatever. Or, well, but the junior high, I mean, they're just in junior high. They got all their hormones and their lack of deodorant going on. And, you know, let's just play chubby bunny, right? You know, and then the high schoolers, they're just high schoolers. They don't really quite, you know what I mean? Like, we just, it's so quick. And then it's the college students. They're still teenagers, these college students. They're just adolescents. They're just, you know, they're kind of growing out of child. And then it's not too long before you make excuses at every level of, let's call it children's ministry, student ministry, whatever, that those children grow up and go into the main service and they think, hey, where's all the fun? Where's all the games? Where's all the, you know, the levity, right? And that's how a church goes from a real church to a goat farm within a generation, is people start thinking, oh, but nobody's really going to listen to the word for all that time. Oh, well, you know, nobody really needs to worry about understanding theology. That's just sort of theoretical stuff for the eggheads. But nobody really, you know what I mean? And it's so fragile. It has to be protected. And the way that it's protected is by you cultivating an appetite for that same deep truth that presses for application and presses towards sound doctrine and the application of sound doctrine. When you start getting bored of that, as sad as it is, your leaders will be tempted to kowtow to your desires because we love you and we don't want you to go. Now, we shouldn't do that. And if I'm still around, I'll be sure to insist that we don't do that. But how easy it will be for your leaders to look and say, you know, 20, 30, 40 years in the future, well, you know, they're just not coming for this. They're not interested in this. Maybe we should change it. You can hold your leaders accountable. No, give us scripture. 16 ounces to the pound, scripture interpreted with scripture, scripture applied with scripture, scripture coming out of my ears, and a loving group of shepherds pressing me to obey it, even though that's uncomfortable to my flesh. You have such a responsibility and a stewardship to continue that legacy. We will do it until they kill us, right? Until we die. But you, even after we're gone, you press for it and you teach your children to press for it. You cultivate an affection for the truth. All right. We talked about John MacArthur's preaching, and that certainly is, I mean, for 56 years, what made this what it was. Obviously, God's grace through that word. But what was that? That wasn't just, let me get a Bible verse and springboard off of it. That wasn't just, here are three really cool applications for your life, or, you know, sort of life coach, life lessons. What is biblical exposition really? And what about John MacArthur's preaching made Grace Church the way it was?
John used to always tell this story about when he was in seminary and his mentor was Charles Feinberg. Charles Lee Feinberg had trained to be a rabbi. He probably knew Hebrew better than everybody else who was teaching in any seminary. I think he taught at Talbot, and he knew John's father, and so John had been encouraged to listen to and pay attention to Dr. Feinberg while he was in seminary, and they became sort of, Feinberg was John's mentor. And John loved him, and what he thought really mattered. And John would describe this one time when it was his turn to preach, and the faculty would do a review of, you know, your sermon. How was your delivery? What was good? What was bad about it? And he preached his heart out, what he thought was a great sermon. And when he was finished, Feinberg handed him the comment sheet folded up, and just handed it to him without saying a word. And John opened it up, and he had not checked any of the categories. He just wrote on it, "You missed the entire point of the passage," which, of course, devastated John. But that stuck in his mind so much that I think every time he ever prepared a sermon, the chief thought in his mind was, don't miss the main point of the passage. So for John, when he studied scripture, it was not what kind of a sermon can I get out of this? It was, what does this text mean? And then he would write his sermon and always then convey the main point of the text. And there were lots of times when John would preach through texts, especially that, you know, most of us would think as very familiar. The widow's mite passage stands out in my mind. We think, oh, I understand that. I get that. And you'd listen to John and he would explain it in the context and you would go, yeah, there's a meaning to this passage that somehow I have always missed. And that happened over and over again. I remember once when early on I was here, probably it was certainly the first year I was here, because Moody Press was working on the New Testament commentaries. And the first one they did was Hebrews. And I had heard John preach on Hebrews 6, or I'd heard a snippet of his view, and I didn't agree with his view. It was one of the few times where I thought, I understand this passage better than John. And he had me in his office one day, and he handed me the manuscript for Hebrews 6 from the commentary. And he said, would you proofread this for me? And I thought, because I hadn't told him I disagreed with him on that. I thought, I better be honest with him. I said, well, I will, John, but I think I take a different view on Hebrews 6 than you do. He says, I don't care. Just look for the, you know, typos, commas, punctuation, the stuff you do. Read it. I read that chapter, and I realized my interpretation of Hebrews 6 is all wrong. John's right. Changed my whole view of the book of Hebrews. And that happened with John again and again and again. When he would preach, and I would say, yeah, I've never seen that before, but it's right there. He was so good at bringing out the clear meaning of even obscure texts.
Yeah, I think for me, especially the church that I had grown up with and then coming to hear John preach, I think what always stood out most in my mind, again, I didn't know what expository preaching meant, but as we were going through the text, even what you were just saying, Phil, I think from a context standpoint, when I'd walk away, I would think I really understood what the Bible was saying, not just what my pastor was saying. You know, in the church I grew up with, it used to be, you know, we'd look at a verse, he would try to apply it to something that maybe he saw in the paper during the week or something like that, and then a couple of application points. Okay, fine. But when I was sitting under John's teaching, I felt like, okay, I'm really understanding that this is really God's word that he is bringing to us, not just this guy's opinion about something and how it maybe relates to society today. And it would get there, because obviously we know there's application to that for us. But I really felt like I understood going through verse by verse and just the repetitive nature. I mean, I have to confess that there were Sundays where I was like, John, that was a 45-minute review of last week, right? It's like, get to the new stuff, you know? But it was because of that week after week after week after week, and every week going back and saying, here's what I talked about last week, here's how this ties all in, and then now here's the last 15 minutes of the new stuff. And the next week, okay, 45 minutes of this. Man, you got that ingrained in your mind, and you really knew by the time you were done with that book, like, okay, I really feel like I understand what God was trying to communicate to us. And John just did a fantastic job of that to help me really understand how everything worked together, how it was really in that context, and then how it applied to me today. And then the second thing I've just loved about expository preaching is you have to hit everything that's in there. My pastor was great at never talking about anything controversial, right? Well, when you're going verse by verse through, you knew something was coming. You knew, you'd kind of look forward to, I wonder what he's going to say about this, because this probably is going to ruffle some people's feathers, including my feathers at times. But I knew those things were coming, and I loved just how he would never skip over that, because that's expository preaching, verse by verse.
That repetition was ingenious, too. And John had an uncanny sense of what needs to be covered again, what repetition. And then he could preach it, and although you heard a lot of this last week, you're like, yeah, okay, it sounded different. He wasn't just saying the same things in the same way. It was different. But I learned, because my career was editing his material for books, and usually would take maybe a four-part series for one chapter. I learned you could just jump to the last chapter, because he had a review of everything in there that was essential.
We may have all done that at times too, yeah.
Yeah, expository preaching is not just preaching consecutively through a book. You can do that badly, right? You can read the next verse and twist it to make it say what you want to say. And usually it's not always, it's not always that somebody's trying to nefariously inject the scripture with its own meaning for their own gain. A lot of times it's just, I want to bring an encouraging word. I want to say something that the congregation's going to like me for and compliment me for, right? That's what happens in a lot of churches. And so the preaching becomes very hallmarky. It becomes very saccharine. It becomes, you know, doesn't Jesus just love you so much? You know, like this very squishy evangelical fish type stuff. And what exposition is God has, by the Holy Spirit, breathed forth this word. He has superintended the mind and the hand of the, or the voice of the, this prophet or writer of scripture to say precisely what he intends. And he's done it, especially in the New Testament, but everywhere. He's done it in a context where there's an occasion that brought about this letter. I mean, I just got done preaching Colossians in the evening service. You can isolate Colossians from whatever context is there and make fair sense of it and say something spiritually helpful to the congregation. But exposition, it chains you to the author's intent, which means you have to know why he was writing it to the Colossians. Yes, God has written it for us, but he's written it to the Colossians, and therefore it has to pass through some level of application. And there's a distinction between what God was saying to them and to them for us, not directly to us as if it was just the whole book were a book of Proverbs sent straight from heaven. And what the genius of exposition is, and what John practiced so faithfully, was just letting the intention of the author speak as he intended. The thing that I loved most about John's preaching, and really his entire ministry, was that there was no gimmick. If you think about like the luminaries of the evangelical world, you kind of always associate something with them in some ways, and it's not always unfaithful. You know, Sproul was always going to hit hard on the historical aspects of certain doctrines, or an apologetics or philosophical note, right? He was a student of philosophy and could connect the Word of God to various philosophical thoughts and movements. You know, Mark Dever is sort of the guy who always is talking about church government and membership and things like that, healthy church. Al Mohler, you know, always has some sort of commentary on the state of things politically and how to apply the Bible to the political sphere. And Piper's always talking about the glory of God and being satisfied in him. MacArthur just preached the text. Like, there was no gimmick. There wasn't even a slant. It was just, I'm here to tell you what this says and what you therefore must do. And that meant God was always being heard in his church. The Lord of the church was being heard in his church. And so again, I plead with you, we won't do that as well as John has done it, you know, with the gifts that he had, the interest level, but don't grow impatient with Bible teachers who are simply telling you what the Bible says. Now, it's our job to be skillful in the way that we apply it. We can't just do a data dump as if we're reading a commentary to you. So you hold us accountable for that as well. But don't become impatient with overview and review and summary of context and tracing the author's argument. That ensures that we're not preaching our own mind or our own agenda, but we're preaching what God himself has said to his people. And that's what is spirit and life.
Yeah, you know, it's remarkable and a great gift of God to this church that John was able to get through every verse in the New Testament at the pace he preached and with the depth he spoke at. I don't know that anyone in this generation would ever be able to match that. And It's extraordinary. It really is extraordinary. I remember when Moody Press began to do the commentaries, first I heard about it was I got a call from Jerry Jenkins, who was president of Moody Press at the time. I was serving as an assistant pastor in a church in Florida during those years, and I was doing some freelance editing, and he called me and said, "We have this project you might be interested in." He said, and I was listening to John on the radio every day, so I was just drinking in John's teaching. He said, "We're going to do probably the largest textbook project we've ever done. It's a complete set of commentaries through the whole New Testament by John MacArthur." And I said, "Yeah, I'm interested in that." He said, "It's a big project." He said, "We think it's going to take us 10 years to complete it." And I just kind of rolled my eyes at that immediately, because I was listening to John every day on the radio, and I thought, you're not going to get that done in 10 years.
But, not even Luke.
Yeah. As Calvin would say, good luck, you know? And that was my first, that's how I got connected with John. Moody Press wanted to put me on that project, and I ended up doing other books for John and never actually did much work other than proofreading chapter 6 of Hebrews on the commentary series. So, but that is an extraordinary accomplishment, and owing to the grace of God. I was thinking about this as you know, we're approaching the 70th anniversary. Grace Church has been here for 70 years, 10 miles north of Hollywood. There's all kinds of reasons why, from a human point of view, Grace Church should not be what it is. But you take all of these factors that we've talked about, and you have to realize it was owing to the sovereignty of God that Grace Church was planted here, that John MacArthur was called to be the pastor when he was, and that he stayed all of those years. You may not know this, but he almost didn't stay. There was a time when John was being groomed and courted to become the next president of Moody Bible Institute. He was George Sweeting's choice, first choice to be president of Moody. And in fact, when I left Moody to come here, George Sweeting saw me in the elevator on my last day, and he said, "Yeah, I'm really sad you're leaving Moody," but he said, "The good thing is I know you'll be back in a couple of years," because he meant that he was going to retire or resign or whatever, and that John would come and be the pastor at Moody, or be the president at Moody. And I'm glad that didn't happen. It was, again, the sovereignty of God that at the right time, Los Angeles Baptist College asked John to become their president. That kept him here long enough for him to finish the New Testament and really finish the rest of his career at Grace Church. But that almost didn't happen. The fact that it happened the way it did, I think you can only attribute to the wisdom and sovereignty of God.
As we get close to the end here, I also want to highlight the faithful ministry of Clayton Erb and Bill Brandenstine now, who lead us in worship every Sunday. Clayton, I don't know if it was 42 years, something like that, that he was the minister of music here. And one of the things that you notice immediately when you walk into the main service on Sunday morning is that there are not a lot of places in the world that sound like this, with the beautiful orchestra, with the old hundreds of years old hymns, and just the loveliness of the atmosphere, as opposed to the crassness or the lightness or the frivolity. Talk about the blessing of godly worship.
Well, I mean, I think, you know, pardon the pun, I think we're talking to the choir here, right? I mean, this is a lot of us what we love. I mean, Sunday mornings, I remember, you know, my wife would even say, you know, during COVID, I think it made it even more sweet. Now, I know Clayton wasn't here at that time, but it's the legacy that Clayton has, you know, provided all these years. I mean, when we came back to church, my wife had said it was like walking back into heaven, you know, seeing everybody here, you know, gathering corporately, worshiping together, and then just hearing that music that we just don't find really anywhere else. And I think that's why, you know, it's been you know, drilled into my brain since 1989 that if you're going to skip one service, you skip the fellowship group, not, you know, main service. And that's not only because of John's teaching, but because of that corporate worship that we share together and that music being a very large part of that, you know, on Sunday mornings as well. And, you know, probably the highlight every year is the bell choir. So, you know, that's really the height of worship is when that comes along. So,
yeah, I don't know another church in the country that has a bell choir. So I'm
I mean, not to that level. I mean, that's for
last week I preached on Psalm 67, which talks about the desire of the psalmist to see the whole world praise the Lord. And one of the comments I made was that the joy and pleasantness of just gathering with a group of saints to sing the praises of the Lord. That is, I said last week, I hope that is one of the things that draws you back every week to Grace Church, because it is one of the true blessings of heaven that we get to enjoy here on earth right now.
Yeah, and I hope you are grateful, because in my role at Grace to You, I get to talk to folks from all over the country that are going to different churches. And more often than not, that's one of the biggest concerns people have that are, you know, faithful to listening to John on the radio. They'll say to me often, like, I just can't find a good church. And when I'll say, well, what don't you like about it? Far too often, it's probably the music. And they just said, you should be so grateful and thankful for what you get to hear week after week, you know, compared to what's out there in a lot of other churches. So
you just can't underestimate what is being formed in your soul and in your mind by having to sing and memorize rich theology from written by men who are better men than any man and or woman who's lived in the last 150 years. I mean, just maybe there are exceptions that way. We don't know them, right? But the music of the 17th century and the music of today is just it's just so miles apart from the depth and the profundity and the richness of the doctrine. Like sometimes we don't know enough or know well enough how to give expression to what is in our hearts. We don't even have the categories of truth to try to give God the thanks that He's worthy of, the praise that He's worthy of, and praise God that He's given us men and women who have written songs that have stood the test of time, that just enlarge the soul and raise it to heaven and give us words and categories that are better than we could ever come up with ourselves to express to God how wonderful and glorious we think He is. And that those words, they teach us. And that happens today. There are several worship songs that are contemporary, that especially in the last little while, that have, there's been a bit of resurgence there, and we've been able to sing actually, you know, new songs that glorify God. But as I would urge you not to be impatient with, you know, faithful, painstaking exposition, I would urge you, don't become impatient with the glorious, lovely, beautiful, rich theology that we get to sing every Sunday morning. Again, there's just in every one of us, there's this pragmatist that wants to say, oh, but this song is fun, and this song is cool, and I get to listen to this song on my CDs or in my car or on the radio or whatever. I guess CDs, not anymore. But you know, as opposed to, I get to sing this song that they were singing in the 8th century, because, you know, Be Thou My Vision, because it expresses something that the heart of the true worshiper longs to express in every age. Don't become impatient with that. It's a rich heritage, and thank God for Pastor John and for Clayton and for Bill now, who have you know, held the line that way. Somebody who's, you know, a very famous pastor whose name you know, mentioned to one of my friends who reported it to me. He said, in 5 years after John's death, you won't have an orchestra. Right, just this sort of cynicism of nobody really does that anymore, nobody really likes that anymore. Don't let that happen. Don't let that happen. Want to wrap us up?
We're done.
Okay. You can pray for us.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for 70 glorious years of your oversight of this church, your grace to us. And we pray, Lord, that that would continue until the Lord comes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright, all rights reserved.